Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful that you have called us into the kingdom of light and truth, so we can daily walk in the presence of the Almighty God, who is pleased to be our Heavenly Father, who cares for us and watches over our lives, with whom we can really sense the assurance of peace and faith as we face the situations and trials of life, knowing that by your grace we will not only be able to go through life each day meaningfully with you, but also to be able not only to grow, we transform the inward man, but able to have a part and contribute something to the eternal kingdom of God. Father, we are deeply thankful for many evidence of the way you have been working in our lives and for the way you have helped us, provided for us, your grace and goodness towards each one of us. Father, we are deeply conscious that there is a great need for us to grow in our appreciation of you, our knowledge of you, to deepen our response to your calling. For we realize that there are various aspects that are deficient in our lives, areas deep within, aspects that at times we are not even quite conscious of, but clear about. And also many positive areas that needs to be looked into and deepened together. Father, we acknowledge that in many ways we have not responded well to you as we ought to, in view of the depth of your love and your grace and patience towards us. We ask that you will continue to speak to each one of us, that we become more conscious of our true state and what you require of us. They may not be complacent, they may not just let the days pass by, but we may be deeply conscious, increasingly conscious of what the Spirit of God is seeking to speak to us and to do in our lives, through our lives. We thank you for the scriptures that you have inspired, preserved, kept for our learning. We thank you for many truths that are written therein. We thank you that as we read, as we consider, ponder the scriptures, we realize that if our hearts are open to you, the Spirit of God can search our hearts through the truths revealed in the scriptures. We pray that this afternoon, as we look to you together, we ask that you will be pleased to speak to each one of us as we ponder about the life of King Solomon. We know that there was great potential in his life, and you intended him to contribute much to your kingdom and your purposes. That is very sad and sobering matter to us as we come to see how far short he has come with our calling, how far off he wandered away, how badly he fell. We went so far astray. We ask that you help us as we ponder over what happened to King Solomon. May we learn deeply of our own lives, what mustn't happen to us, and what steps we need to take, that we may be able to live lives that are truly pleasing your sight, bearing fruit in every way, that indeed your will may be done in our lives. So Father, we come this time with your loving hands. We pray that you will be pleased to be in our midst, to speak to us, that you will protect us and keep us, do not allow the powers of darkness, in any way to disturb us, to harass us, in any way to hinder us from understanding, from hearing, from hearkening to your voice. That our response will not be superficial, that it will be deep and lasting. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have been considering the subject of appearance and reality, the 47th message, and we're on the second major category of situations, the 23rd message, on the subtopic, the framework within which we work out our lives, the 19th message. And now we are considering the example of King Solomon, the man who went astray, the 3rd message on Solomon. And we are considering now important lessons and truths that we can learn from what happened to King Solomon, the 2nd message on lessons and truths we can learn from what happened to him. We have already seen how Solomon fared very badly and went very far astray from the Lord and from the truth, though he had a rather favorable framework within which to work out his life, in contrast to Daniel, who fared very well, even though his framework within which he had to work out his life was rather unfavorable. And as we consider what happened to King Solomon, we know that it's a very serious matter. If we ponder further about it, the magnitude of his sins, the gravity of the things that he did. As we consider, for example, how he ended up not loving many foreign women, but ended up with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the way he got involved with them and their worship of false gods, which has implications not only for his own life, but also for the nation of Israel. And as recorded for us in 1 Kings 11, that led to anger of the Lord and judgment of God. But today we have to go on to consider that though Solomon fared very badly, and we have looked at this to some degree, we should also take note, helpful for us to consider and reflect on the fact that there were positive aspects and features in Solomon's time during the earlier years. There were positive aspects and features in his life during the earlier years. We turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 to 14. Reading from verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? and it was pleasing the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Verse 3 tells us Solomon loved the Lord. So scriptures clearly state that Solomon has a genuine love for God. He loved the Lord and also walking the statutes of his father David. His heart was not completely negative, rebellious from the beginning. He did love the Lord and he sought to walk the statutes of his father David. And as we read down the verses, we see how he sought to express his worship for God and offered up burnt offerings. And in the context of this, we find God speaking in a dream to ask what he wished God to give to him. Now, in a context like this, this situation where many people would long to be in, a context where you can ask God for whatever you want him to give to you, of course it's ultimately up to God still to decide whether he'll give to you. But as we read on, let us see how Solomon responded. It's interesting to note that he did not straight away begin by asking, but he first expressed appreciation of God. He didn't straight away mention his request, but he first expressed appreciation to the Lord. He says, Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David my father. That God was good to his father, and that this is a relationship with how David walked before God in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. So Solomon also could recognize a relationship between how God treated David and how David walked in truth and righteousness. And not only that, he went on to express about what happened to himself, how he came to be on the throne. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. He recognized it was because of God's goodness, it was of God, that now he himself was able to sit on the throne. And this also has a bearing on God's appreciation of David. So Solomon didn't claim all the credit for himself that he has been able to sit on the throne. And now he went on to say, And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, yet I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So here you see a positive feature, positive point. Solomon recognized his inadequacy. And he also recognized the enormity of the task before him. Not a strong sense of self-confidence and pride that it's no problem, he will be able to handle the matter, to rule the people. But he recognized his own inadequacy, the enormity of the task, and then he made his request linked to his sense of inadequacy, fulfilled the role of king over God's people. And so he made his request in verse 9. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine? Solomon recognized it was a grave a great responsibility to judge this great people of God. And he wanted to be able to do it well, to have an understanding heart, to be able to judge people well, able to discern between good and evil. In other words, he asked for wisdom, understanding heart. And we find that the scriptures mention to us that his request was pleasing to God. God was pleased with his request. Verse 10. And it was pleasing the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God was pleased, and also God approved his attitude and motivation behind the request. And not only that, went on to grant his request and more beyond what Solomon requested. Verse 11 onwards, God approving his attitude and motivation. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself. In other words, his request was not primarily selfish, the motivation behind it. Because you have not asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, is that will be more for himself, or riches for yourself. Nor ask for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice with the motivation behind it, as Solomon expressed, in order that he'll be able to fulfill his responsibility to be a good ruler. And so, as the Lord expressed that he was pleased with it, he went on to grant Solomon the request. Behold, verse 12, I have done according to your words, the request is granted. And even beyond what was requested, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you. Solomon only asked for wisdom, but God gave Solomon outstanding wisdom, unsurpassing wisdom. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Exceptional wisdom for a man to have. And not only that, not just in the area of wisdom that God granted him even more than what he asked, but besides that, verse 13, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So we find from this passage that this led to outstanding wisdom in Solomon, and is noted for his wisdom, and also prosperity and honor. We find also the scriptures state clearly that God loved him. We turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Nehemiah is after Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Did not Solomon the king of Israel sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. He was an outstanding king, and he was loved by his God. God loved him, and God made him king over all Israel. There was no king like him. He was an outstanding king, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Scriptures also states clearly that God was with him and exalted him. God was with him and exalted him. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Now Solomon the son of David established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. So here the sense of it that comes through is not merely that God was with him in the sense that God is present everywhere, but in a positive sense, with him and exalting him. A positive sense here. And all this is also helpful as we relate it to what we'll be reading to you about the prosperity, the peace, and the power of Israel. That this seems to have a relationship with God being with Solomon, and God's undertaking in the situation. God's hand upon the matter, related to God being with him and exalting him. Even in 2 Chronicles 11 verse 1 itself, this was mentioned, the light of how Solomon established himself over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. So now we go on to look at 1 Kings chapter 4, the peace, prosperity and power of Israel. In fact, Israel was at the height of its power and also prosperity, at the same time peace. It was a time of peace and security for the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 20 to 25. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from his river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. The kingdom was large. And you see these other nations bringing tribute. Verse 22, and Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fed oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. It's an illustration that it was a time of plenty. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, the extent of the kingdom, over all the kings west of the river, and not only that, and he had peace on all sides around about him. Verse 25, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Generally, a time of peace, security, safety, prosperity, power. Not only was Solomon chosen by God to be king of the nation of Israel, he was also chosen by God to build a temple, and accordingly he did build the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple. That was his privileged position. With that position, he appointed to build the temple. He did so, and we see God was pleased to fill the temple with his glory. And in this respect, as we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we will see that there are positive aspects of Solomon's leadership, because it's not just for himself, but leadership, aspects of his leadership over the nation of Israel. These are some positive aspects. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. The temple was built. Then verse 2. Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, leaders of the fathers' households, of the sons of Israel, and so on, exercising leadership in this context. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves, the king, at the feast. Verse 5, how they brought the ark, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils. Verse 6, they were sacrificing. And then, verse 13, how in unison there were the trumpeters, the singers, and how with one voice there was praise and glory being given to God as they lifted up their voice, accompanied by the musical instruments, and they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In that context, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. We see that Solomon also knew how to pray meaningfully. In the context of the completion of the building of the temple, and the dedicating of the temple to the Lord. There's a long prayer recorded for us in the scriptures. And as we look at this prayer of King Solomon, we can see that he knew how to pray meaningfully. There are various aspects in this prayer that are rather meaningful. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 to 53. We'll go through this quickly. Although this is a prayer that it's possible to spend time to reflect upon meaningfully on various aspects, but we'll only go through quite quickly at this point of time just to see how it comes through to us that King Solomon knew how to pray meaningfully. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. This was, as I mentioned, the context of how the temple had been built, and verse 10, how the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is a parallel passage of what we read in the 2 Chronicles chapter 5 just now, of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And in this context, verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. This is not just his personal private prayer, but this is king and representative of the nation of Israel praying to the Lord, dedicating the house of God to the Lord. And he said, verse 23, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above, on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and keeping and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. There is no God like thee in heaven above, on earth beneath. The God of Israel is unique, the one true and living God. And he expressed, first of all, how God has kept the promise to David his father, fulfilled it, and prayed now therefore, verse 25, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to thy way to walk before me as you have walked. So the first part has to do with more with what God has promised David, and also in relation to himself and the kingly line that follows. God had promised David about his descendants being king over the nation of Israel, and Solomon was praying about the matter, how the Lord will confirm what he has spoken to David. In verse 27, Solomon went on to express something here that is rather meaningful to take note of. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? So though there was the recognition of God coming in to fill the temple, and the focus at that point of time on the temple, but Solomon expressed recognition of this rather profound truth that's helpful for people to recognize, and he expressed it very plainly and simply here. Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain thee. God is too great to be contained anywhere, in any temple, in any building, in any place. Even the heavens, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. That God is greater and beyond all this. Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. The greatness of God, his omnipresence, and his being greater than even the totality of the universe. His presence goes beyond just the universe. And then how much less this house which I have built. God is not limited to the presence in the temple. This was also a point that Stephen, you recall, in Acts, in his defense before the council, he referred to this truth in his reference to the temple. Verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. Even though God is so great, he says, yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant. Not overconscious of the fact he is king, but recognizing that he is servant of God, and his supplication. O Lord, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today. Not taking for granted that God will hear him, but even praying that God will hearken to his prayer, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. So he's expressing here that God would indeed be pleased not only to be present in the temple, but to hearken to prayers. First of all, it is to thy servant, referring to himself, and then he extended it on, verse 30, to thy people Israel. And then when they pray to this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive, that God will hearken to the prayers of his people. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and so on, he appeals to how God will hear and will act and judge. Verse 32, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Again, this is in accordance with the truth, how God will judge. Not in an arbitrary way, or in any way just favoring some, but on the basis of truth, condemning the wicked but justifying the righteous according to his righteousness. And then you see, as Solomon prays on, you find that he covers various areas that are important. We've already seen some of these areas, and as we go on, we go down quickly, you'll see that he prays over various major areas. He mentions about when the people of Israel are defeated, they sin, and then they confess and pray that God will hear, forgive, and bring them back to the land. Verse 35 onwards, if there's no rain because of sin, they pray, they confess, then that the Lord will forgive and will send rain. Verse 36. Verse 37, there's famine, pestilence, if the enemy besieges them, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and act. So he gives various aspects of life. And you can see here also a recognition by King Solomon. He doesn't just look at rain and plagues and so on in isolation, but these could be expressions of God's anger and a relation to sin of the people. And this is true, especially if we read through the Old Testament, that various of these plagues and famine and so on often has a relationship with the falterings, deficiencies in the lives of the nation of Israel. That if they were to recognize their sins, they were to confess, that God would hear and forgive, and to render to each according to all his ways. And then he mentioned verse 39, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. A recognition that God knows our hearts, and he's the only one who knows the hearts of all men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land. This is also a helpful point to note, that Solomon is not just merely asking that God will hearken to the prayers of men, just that they may be satisfied, they may be pleased, they may be comforted, but there's a direction to it. It goes back to God, verse 40, that they may fear thee, that men may learn to fear God. And not only that, he went on to talk about foreigners, not just about the Israelites, even about the foreigners, verse 41, how foreigners were to come and they were to pray when he comes and prays towards this house. Verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee. Even prays that God will hearken to the prayers of foreigners. But again, there's a direction to it. Doesn't end with the foreigners being happy, satisfied. But, and this actually, especially in Old Testament, is something rather interesting to note, where Solomon was able to recognize that this also is an aspect that is very much in the heart of God. Verse 43, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. His concern, not only for the Israelites, but also for foreigners, and that all the peoples of the earth may come to know the Lord and to fear God. Solomon was able to recognize all these things and to pray in this way. Verse 44, about his Israelites going to battle, and then if they were to pray, how God will hearken. Verse 46, when they sin against thee, and then, for there is no man who does not sin. Again, an insight here that is meaningful. Solomon recognizes that there is no man who does not sin. Mankind, human beings, are sinful. And when they are angry, or rather when they sin and God is angry and deliver them to the enemy and they brought captive, and they would repent, verse 47, recognizing the iniquities, verse 48, and then pray. Verse 49, that God will hear their prayer. Verse 50, will forgive the Israelites, and to make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. See, in one prayer he covered so many areas, and he even thought about how if the Israelites were to sin against God and be conquered, delivered into exile, for example, brought captive, and they were to pray that God will forgive, and even in the place where they were taken captive, that God will grant them compassion before those who take them captive. And he even thought about these issues, and we know that this actually took place later on by the time of Daniel. We know that the nation of Israel, they were exiled, they were living in exile, and this aspect of the prayer were rather relevant in that context. Verse 51, for they are still thy people and thine inheritance, that the Lord will still watch over them, because they are thy people, they are thy inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. You have brought them out. Do continue to care for them, even when they are brought captives, that thy eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant, to the supplication of thy people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to thee. For thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance. Watch over them, answer them, because they belong to you. You have called them out. They are your inheritance. As thou didst speak through Moses thy servant, appealing to God on the basis of what he himself has spoken, not just on the basis of what Solomon wished, but he appealed to what God has spoken through Moses. When thou didst bring our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord our God. And then he finished praying, arose from kneeling, also part of the expression of his posture of recognition of who God is and his rightful position before God. Humble submission and prayer, supplication before God. Well, we see how he went on to stood up, bless the assembly, and how he urged them to walk in the ways of God, including what I also mentioned earlier, that he recognized how it is very important that their hearts be wholly devoted to the Lord. Verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Solomon was able also and knew how to pray meaningfully, cover various areas that are relevant, helpful, important, and there's indication that his prayer was not only meaningful as we ponder about it, but God also indicates that there are aspects of generally the prayer is meaningful, and he hearkened to the prayer of Solomon. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 1. See how God hearkened to this prayer of Solomon. Now when Solomon had finished praying, this is a parallel passage. This prayer here, what is mentioned here about finished praying is a prayer that we have just considered in 1 Kings just now. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. A positive response from God. When Solomon finished praying, the fire came down from heaven. It's a fire of God. Consumed the burnt offering. What was offered up, God accepted it. And the glory of the Lord filled the house afresh. And the people were worshipping, praising God, and so on. And then, from verses 12 to 16, we find the Lord appearing to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I heard your prayer. And then God went on to express various aspects that has a relationship with Solomon's prayer. I heard your prayer. I've chosen this place, my house, for myself as a house of sacrifice. And verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This was one main thrust of Solomon's prayer. God answered and says, I've heard your prayer, and he expressed it in this way, an assurance to Solomon and to the nation of Israel. And from verse 17 onwards, more personal to Solomon himself, a promise as well as a warning. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and you will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Warning, verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, precisely what happened to Solomon later, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. This elaboration of this verses 21 and 22, which I will not read now. Now let's ponder over what we've been considering of Solomon's life. On the one hand, we saw how he went very seriously astray. On the other hand, we see the earlier years, various positive features and aspects of his life. We may wonder whether is there anything in the scriptural records to help us understand what happened to Solomon. How is it that he could go so far astray when he seemed to be going on so well? As we ponder today about the positive features and aspects, he seemed to be going on so well. The Lord was with him, loved him, and so on. How could he have gone so far astray when he seemed to be going on so well? Did it happen suddenly? Because we read of this suddenly in 1 Kings chapter 11, did it happen suddenly? Apart from the major point that we noted in the two previous messages, that his heart was not wholly devoted to God, there's actually early indication, evidence, that something was amiss. That his true spiritual state wasn't as good as it may appear. We just ponder over these positive features that the scriptures record of King Solomon's life, which we consider today. It may appear as if he was going on very well, his spiritual state seemed very good. And we look at the prayer that he prayed and so on, various aspects. But actually, his true spiritual state wasn't as good as it may appear if we just concentrate on all these positive aspects and features, because there's actually indication, not just late in life but even early indication, the evidence that something was amiss. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Just now we read from verse 3 onwards, which showed various positive features and aspects. But just before that, just before verse 3, we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David, until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His marrying Pharaoh's daughter has to do with alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it says how he brought her to the city of David, that is Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1 mentions not only that it's a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, his marrying of Pharaoh's daughter was because of political reasons, alliance with Pharaoh. But it also mentions here that at this time the house of the Lord hasn't been built, before the temple was built. This was during the earlier stages of his life. And there is indication in the scriptures that Solomon knew that something was amiss. He himself knew something was amiss. There's indication in this direction. If we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered." We see Solomon here described as bringing Pharaoh's daughter from the city of David to the house which he had built for her, which was not in the city of David, that is not in Jerusalem. Prior to that, Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married, was actually staying in Jerusalem. But now he brings Pharaoh's daughter away from Jerusalem to the house he had built for her, which was not in Jerusalem. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered." Which means that he recognized that somehow his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, it was not fitting for Pharaoh's daughter to be in Jerusalem, in the place where she was staying, because of the issue of holiness, and that Pharaoh's daughter was not suitable to be there. Something was amiss. He recognized it. "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered." So there are a few aspects here. Pharaoh's daughter shouldn't be there, but he was there. Early on, Solomon brought her there. But here he indicates that actually she shouldn't. It's not suitable for her to be there. But her being there is closely linked to Solomon marrying her. why did Solomon marry her if his wife is not even suitable to dwell in that place in Jerusalem? Clearly, it is suitable for Solomon himself to stay there, but not for his wife. Why is it he marries a wife who is not even suitable to stay in Jerusalem? He recognized there's something amiss. It was not a suitable thing, but yet he married Pharaoh's daughter. Now we may say that such marriages during those times are quite common amongst the kings of those days. Yes, there's a point there. It is so. Kings of those days marry freely. We have also looked at 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1 just now. We try to understand why did Solomon marry Pharaoh's daughter. Is it because he really believed that this was good in the eyes of the Lord? Something positive, a positive step he's taking from a spiritual perspective? We saw there was a marriage alliance with Pharaoh for political considerations, political grounds, and quite clearly according to human thinking rather than faith, dependence, trusting God. It was on these grounds that Solomon entered into this marriage. And as indicated in the verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 11 just now, we can say that likely Solomon knew or ought to know, or there's some kind degree of recognition that this was not the right course of action. It was not wise. It was not consistent with one whose life is wholly devoted to God. I think this is a fair inference. Solomon, likely he knew, ought to know, or had some degree of recognition that as far as this step is concerned, it was not the right course of action. That's not the wise thing to do for one who is earnest in walking with God. It's not consistent with the life of one whose life is wholly devoted to God. Yet, he went ahead with it. And it's helpful also to take note that Solomon's going very seriously astray later on, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, is closely related to this early problem. That is the issue of marriage and women. The issue of suitability of marriage partner and conformity to the will of God in this area of marriage. His later problem, very seriously going astray from God, is closely related to this indication here in the scriptures that already there was a problem here early in his in the earlier period of his life. Not just suddenly, in later life, suddenly everything went wrong. It was not like that. Earlier already there was this problem. Issue of suitability of marriage partner, conformity to the will of God in this period of marriage, and how his wife turned his heart away from God and after other gods. And we know that Pharaoh, daughter, not an Israelite, would also have her own religious beliefs in the false gods. Further, let us take note again in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1. There's a helpful point there for us to take note of in relation to what we are considering. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. This we know was a description of Solomon's major problem. Women, how he loved many foreign women and married many of these foreign women, how they turned their hearts, or rather they turned Solomon's heart away from God to the false gods. But then it's the description here, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh was part of the problem. Earlier already there was this problem, but now many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, now it's become more serious, very much more serious. Now aggravated, deepened. Not only aggravated and deepened, but to a very disastrous magnitude. Solomon did not deal effectively with this area of problem in his life. He failed to deal with the weakness at the root. And it grew and grew until it overwhelmed him and drowned him. As we read on, we see in verse 3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. We just pause for a while. The very size of the number overwhelms us. 700 wives and 300 concubines with all their false gods, and how they turned his heart away from God. In verse 5, Solomon also went after all these false gods, and how he built high places for all these false gods, and so on. And clearly, as we reflect upon it, clearly, he did not marry them all at once. But likely, it must have been over a long period of time. The 700 wives and the 300 concubines. It didn't happen in one day. But it went on and on and on. It grew and it grew and it grew. It continued. And it became worse and worse and worse. There are very important lessons for us to learn from what Solomon went through, from Solomon's life. An important lesson for us to learn that we should take note of our lives and take heed. Evidence of positive aspects and features in our lives, including evidence of God working in our lives, and even God answering our prayers, does not guarantee we will not go astray. Even where our framework is favorable, or that there is nothing amiss in our lives, which is important for us to deal with effectively. There may be evidence of positive aspects and features in our lives, even including various evidence of God working in our lives. Even God answering our prayers. All this in the first place doesn't mean we will not go astray. We must take heed to this. Sometimes we may become confident. We'll be alright. Because there's evidence of God working in our lives. Not only can go astray, but can go very far astray. We've seen positive features, aspects in Solomon's life, and how he went very far astray. It doesn't mean we end, even where the framework is favorable, Solomon's framework rather favorable, as we've seen. Where he could still go very far away, very far astray. God. And not only that, even this presence of positive aspects and features in our lives, and God's working in our lives and answering our prayers and so on, even while all these things are taking place, it does not mean that there is nothing amiss in our lives. Even while there's evidence of God's goodness and grace, hearing our prayers, blessing us in various aspects, working in our lives, answering our prayers and so on, there can still be something amiss in our lives, and not only something amiss in our lives, but something or some things, some areas seriously amiss in the sense that we have to deal with them thoroughly. If not, they can become very serious. This can exist together with a life where there are positive features, positive aspects, one who loves God, is sincere in his love for God, genuine love, not pretense, and evidence of God's love in his life and God working in his life. These things can still be present. And so it's important for us to ensure that our response, our commitment to God, is deep and comprehensive. Not only that we do love the Lord, but is it really deep? And is it comprehensive? Every aspect of our lives? This is related to what we've been talking about in the previous message, being wholly devoted to God. We must recognize the need for wholesome and comprehensive development of every aspect of our lives. That this is crucial. We cannot afford to be complacent, thinking that, you know, it's okay because there's evidence of positive aspects in my life and God is working in my life. Together with this, we need to be continually open to the Lord and to the truth, and a deep desire in our hearts to know if anything is not right and that needs to be put right. Not only desires to know, but also a willingness to take corrective measures. Now, if you ponder about this, you realize that if this is true, what I just mentioned, what we just considered, if this were true of King Solomon, then he would not have gone so far astray. Even if he had faltered at the beginning, here and there, if he had sought to ensure a deep response to God, and sought to be open to the Lord, in truth, as he recognizes areas of wrong, he will take the corrective steps. He cannot have gone on to that kind of state that we saw just now, with his 700 wives and 300 concubines and the false gods and practices coming into his life in that way. But the danger is, once we move in the wrong direction, we are aware, and yet we harden our hearts. As it grows, it can become more and more difficult to turn to the Lord. Let us not be presumptuous, that we can always turn back later. The deeper we go in the direction of what is pleasing to God, the more we grieve the Spirit of God, and the more the powers of darkness will have grounds to work in our lives, the freedom to work in our lives, the bondage deepens. At the same time, the power of God at work in our lives declines, and it becomes more and more difficult for us to come out of our predicament and our bondage. So in relation to what we've been considering, it is very important for us never to become presumptuous or overconfident that we are alright and we will be alright. The spirit of it, I'm okay and I will be okay. Never become presumptuous, overconfident, but realize that it's always by the grace of God, and that we need to maintain a spirit of humility and vigilance. A presumptuous spirit is a very dangerous state to be in. As Paul reminds us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this is a truth that's applicable to every one of us. A need to maintain a spirit of humility in our walk with God and constant vigilance. Never becoming presumptuous, but always open to the Lord and open to the truth. This is an important area for us to have a clearer understanding and to reflect upon for our personal application. And this regard is helpful for us to take note of this point, that generally, believers do not suddenly go very far astray. Generally, believers do not suddenly go very far astray. It doesn't normally happen this way. Usually, there are existing problem areas that have been there for some time. If somebody goes very far astray, you notice somebody going very far astray. Usually, even if you do not know all the details, the likelihood is that it didn't happen suddenly. Usually, there are existing problem areas. And as we ponder about these things, it can help us in our own lives, how to make sure that we don't go far away from God and to live our lives well. We take heed. Learn from what has happened to King Solomon. Usually there are existing problem areas. They have been there for some time, and often they can even be there for many years, but they are not properly resolved and allowed to grow. At first it may not be very obvious, at first it may not be very major, but potentially the problem is serious. The problem areas were there, and at times, in fact often, the root problems can be there for many years. So sometimes these areas are obvious to others as well as to the person himself, and the person is conscious or aware of them, but he fails to resolve them effectively. He's conscious, he's aware, but he fails to resolve them effectively. But at times, he may not quite know how to understand the nature of the problems. Now, there's some awareness of the problems, but he doesn't quite know how to understand the true nature of it. Some awareness, something is wrong, but he may not fully realize the whole nature of the problem that he's in, how serious it is, because some of these problems can be rather complex, with many roots, going in different directions. He may not be able to understand properly the nature of the problems and also how to deal with them effectively. So it's not that he just simply doesn't want to resolve them, doesn't want to deal with them effectively, but he may not quite know how to understand the nature of his problem or how to deal with them effectively, and very important to him that he needs help. And we must recognize this. At times help becomes very crucial. At times, the problem areas are not so obvious, and the person may not be quite conscious even of them, not quite aware of them. And this is a very important point also for us to take note. At times, we may not even be quite conscious of it, but there can be rather significant deep-seated issues in our lives, which not properly dealt with and continue to allow to grow, can develop into something very serious. But though this is so, usually there would be various indications and manifestations from time to time. And it's helpful for us also to bear in mind this point. Usually there would be indications, manifestations from time to time if we are alert and we are really open to the Lord, prayerful. Then we may be able to recognize them. But if we are not so alert, so prayerful, so careful, so conscious of this area, of the need to be right before God, and be prayerful to take note whether there are problem areas, areas to take note of, we may miss them or dismiss them as unimportant, though there's some vague recognition or vague awareness. Because from time to time, the likelihood is there would be manifestations, indications. If we are alert, we are prayerful, we may be able to recognize them. For example, we have considered King Saul to some degree of detail. And we see that King Saul, there are various problem areas of his life. For example, his disobedience to God linked to his human thinking rather than trusting God, reliance on his own thinking rather than trusting God, resulting in disobedience. There are also these areas of pride, jealousy, clinging to position of power, including the love for prestige, for honor, rather than submission to God and God's approval. These are some of the major areas of problems in King Saul's life. And we find there are various manifestations from time to time. There are various manifestations of failures linked to all these major areas. There are various manifestations. For example, there are significant instances of failure, like the instance where there was disobedience to God's specific command, where he offered burnt offerings because Samuel delayed, which he shouldn't have done. That is, King Saul shouldn't have offered the burnt offering. It was for Samuel to do it. But he disobeyed God's commandment. This we can find in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We did not look at it now. But he did so because Samuel delayed in coming, and the Israelites were hard pressed by the Philistines and were scattering. So according to Samuel, so King Saul's own thinking, he better do something about it, offer the burnt offering, gather the people and fight the Philistines. And as a result, he disobeyed God's commandment. And then in another incident recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, likewise, he disobeyed God's commandment to strike Amalek and to destroy all that Amalek had. Let's just look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. There are a few points there that I'd like to refer to you. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. God has spoken to Saul through Samuel to go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he had, and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, and so on. But Saul spared Agag and the rest, and the best, the sheep and oxen, and so on. Verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. It was direct disobedience of God's commandment. And it says, all that was good. That's good in the sense that he seems that he can make use of them. Good in inverted commas, good in his sight, in his eyes, in his thinking. And so he was not willing to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, the worthless, he destroyed them. But these, if God can make use of them, he failed to destroy them. But God had commanded all these would be utterly destroyed. So these are manifestations of this problem about disobedience to God linked to reliance on his own thinking rather than trusting God and God's obedience to God's commandment. And then in verse 12, we are told how he set up a monument for himself. Here's a manifestation of this problem area of pride. In verse 30, another manifestation of pride. After Samuel had already pronounced God's judgment, verse 23, how he has rejected you from being king. Yet King Saul, in trying to restrain Samuel from going away, seized the edge of his robe, verse 27, and tore it. Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He still, verse 30, was talking about, though he says, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me. Basically, he's still considering about his being honored before the elders of the people and before Israel. The area of pride, prestige, position, honor in the eyes of men. And then if you turn to 1 Samuel 18, another manifestation. Chapter 18, from verse 6, how when David had written in triumph, verse 7, the women were singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now we see verse 8 says, Saul became very angry. Why was he very angry? Displeased him. This saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. David 10,000s, to me only thousands. His pride was hurt, and not only that, now what more can he have but the kingdom? He was concerned with his position as king, and he wanted to cling on to the kingship, because by this period, God had already pronounced judgment that David was to replace him as king over Israel. And we read through the story of King Saul, wander through, you'll find that there are various manifestations from time to time, various outbursts of anger, violent actions, even against his own son, Jonathan, even once threw a spear at him. All this in relation to the same areas of issues. Just as the way he persistently pursued David in defiance of God's choice of David to replace King Saul as king over Israel. and even the mass killing of innocent priests and the destruction of the whole city of Nob. So there are various manifestations really through his life from time to time, but they are linked to some of these basic areas of problems in his life. Various manifestations. It's helpful then for us to take note of this point, helpful for us in our personal application. And that is that if we are aware of improper response or conduct on our part from time to time, for example, improper reactions, whether it be more obvious outbursts of anger or irritation, or deep within, something is stirring within and we realize it's not right, the spirit is not right, or other improper feelings that we may harbor, the way we respond to people, to situations and so on, or various other kinds of failures that may take place from time to time, when we are conscious of improper response, improper conduct, besides confessing and asking to the Lord for forgiveness, which is correct, but besides that, beyond that, it is very helpful for us to try to understand why these failures occur, why these improper responses, why this improper conduct? Why do we respond in that way? Whether outwardly when people can see, or even if nobody sees it, deep within us, we are conscious something is amiss in the way we react to it. Try to understand why they happen. Whether there are indications of something that is wrong within us that needs more careful consideration and more thorough dealing with. That goes beyond just confessing to the Lord that we have faulted on that occasion and asking the Lord to forgive us. And this is a very important point. If we want to make sure that our lives are right before God, to live in all purity, to make sure that deep-seated problems do not grow and grow. Whether we indicate something is wrong within, that can manifest in different forms. On this occasion, it may manifest in this form. We pray for forgiveness, we acknowledge it. But it can manifest in other ways. Are there some deeper underlying problems and weakness? So some common problems with varying kinds of manifestations that we can take note of, but there are many others you can add to the list. There's something you can ponder about. So when I say within there are some problems, you may wonder what kind of problems they can be. We can ask ourselves, for example, whether they indicate from area of pride. And pride can manifest itself in many different forms. Jealousy. Or a serious area also, we recognize within us a lack of honesty. The way we respond to situations where we answer people, we realize there's a lack of honesty. Perhaps take the easy way out. Perhaps if fear to do so may lead to painful consequences, embarrassment, whatever it may be, or the undue deference or concern over the opinions of men in relation to our concern for our own reputation or what others may think of us, rather than truth and God's approval. And this is also a common area of problem amongst God's people. And as a result, we compromise. Truth becomes secondary. We must always check ourselves on this. Is truth always primary? And God's approval primary? Or can they be replaced by how people may think of us, our reputation and so on? Or the area of fear. Fear of man, fear of consequences. What may happen? And this is linked to the lack of faith in God. We are not able to trust God properly in the situation because we are fearful, so we compromise. So sometimes we realize we fall in a situation, ask ourselves, is it linked to this? If it is, then we have to ponder about this whole issue and how to deal with it properly. Another major area of greed. So we falter in the area of greed on a specific instance. not just stop there, but ponder, is it that this is an area of problem in our lives? How can I resolve it properly? Or fleshly, worldly desires. There are also various weaknesses within us, passions and desires, and how they need to be put to death. But do we have problems in this area whereby we tend to yield to these areas? Are there steps we need to take? We need to ponder more carefully how there can be various manifestations from time to time. How can we deal with it effectively? Not just acknowledge the particular failure. Or do we have this problem of being drawn towards worldly pleasures of different forms? Or the area of ill discipline? I've just given some examples, but there are other areas. But these are common areas of problems of believers. So what I'm trying to say here is that we should not be merely concerned over a particular failure, but try to understand whether there is a deeper underlying weakness that's given rise to that particular failure that needs to be looked into more carefully and more effectively dealt with. Because from time to time, there are various manifestations that indicates to us that there's a deeper problem there that has not been properly dealt with, whether in the area of greed or we haven't dealt with this area of being drawn to the things of the world and so on. Let us remember that various manifestations and falterings may just be symptoms. So even if you manage to deal with a particular symptom, so you don't falter in that particular area, not just that particular incident, but a particular area, for example, in relation to house, for example, or car or whatever, even if you've managed to overcome that particular area itself, but this area of luxuries or material things and so on, we haven't properly settled, it can then manifest in other ways. So we may deal with that particular area, but then we feel rather deprived, we then indulge in other areas, perhaps even the subconscious, to compensate. Because we still haven't dealt with that kind of desire within that is not right. In other words, I'm saying is a particular area of problem can have many different symptoms. The various areas of falterings may just be manifestations, symptoms. And we must learn to look at the problem and how to deal with that problem effectively at its very root. Why is it this area, this issue has a, this problem area has that kind of hold over me? How to understand it? How to deal with it? Otherwise, you'll find that there will continually be various falterings, manifestations, perhaps in different forms, not even the same area. But if you are not so conscious of this principle, we may not even be aware that the problem is being manifested in different forms, but the root issue can be the same root problem. So at times we may be able to recognize what is amiss, but at other times the ability to recognize what is amiss can become complicated. In other words, it's not that it's beyond us to recognize it, and it's not there are no indications sufficient for us to realize something is amiss, but our ability to recognize it can often be complicated by our attempts to suppress it. And this is very common, but we need to be very careful about this aspect. For example, King Saul, he tried to justify himself when Samuel confronted him about the sheep and oxen that God commanded destroyed. We look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 15. How Samuel, or rather how Saul, King Saul, tried to justify himself when Samuel confronted him even with the direct evidence. After he had said in verse 13, "I will carry out the commandment of the Lord," he had not. And yet, blatantly, he dared to tell Samuel, "I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." And then this Samuel confronted him with direct evidence. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And yet you say you have carried out the commandment of the Lord." But even confronted in this manner, after denial, confrontation with the direct evidence, Saul still said, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now he cannot deny, you were there. Then he says, for, this is the reason why it is so. For the people spared the bears of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest you have utterly destroyed. Notice here, first of all, he says, the people. The people spared the sheep, the bears. The people. He didn't say himself, it's the people. But verse 9 really tells us that king, but Saul and the people spared again. He was responsible and he was king. He shouldered the major responsibility to exercise leadership in the situation. But now the people. He had disobeyed the Lord, but he shifted the blame elsewhere on others. And this is a very common problem. We tend to shift the blame on others. A common way to justify ourselves, and this can take place in many different forms. For example, we falter in the way we respond, react, and so on, but we blame it others. That person did those things. That is why it provoked me, aroused me, it made me do this and that, and so on. And this shifting of blame to others does not help us and is improper, even if it is true that others are faltering. We still have to face up to the point, have we faltered? But often, we will shift it and say, others have caused this. They have done this and that. That is why I reacted this way. And so they justify themselves. And sometimes it may not even be anything blameworthy on the part of others. But even if others have faltered, it does not justify us if we have faltered. Let us humbly look to God, have we faltered? So this shifting the blame, trying to push it to others or to circumstances, that's why this happened, is a very common way to justify ourselves and will do us a lot of damage. Because then we cannot face the truth properly. The people, and then they spent the best. Again, try to justify, give good reason, make it sound good. To sacrifice to the Lord. Again, a common way where we blur the whole thing. Rather than facing the thing properly, have I disobeyed the Lord? Have I faltered in this area? You try to make it sound good. One is to blame others, the other is trying to make it sound good so that it becomes okay. We have actually only spared the best. It's good. And there's a good reason behind it. I'm trying to sacrifice to the Lord. So we try to make it sound good. Let us be very careful. There are many different ways that we can justify ourselves. But it will not do us the least good. It will hinder us from recognizing the truth, from taking corrective measures, from being put right in our lives. Never try to justify ourselves when we have actually gone wrong. It is a very serious matter. I'm going to consider, what if we are not so able to perceive what is amiss or how to deal with it effectively? So sometimes we are not even quite able to perceive what is amiss or how to deal with it effectively. Sometimes some degree of recognition, but don't quite know how to deal with it effectively, how to understand properly the issues involved, the nature of the problem, then it's quite clear to us then that it is important that those who are able help us recognize it and resolve it. This becomes very important. I made a brief mention of it just now. I want to elaborate a little bit on this area. It becomes important that those who are able help us recognize and resolve it. And we must recognize that it is very important. It is for our own good. And if we recognize this, it follows the next point, that it becomes important that those who can help us have the freedom to do so. And we not encourage them to do so. The posture that we take, do we adopt a posture that encourages those who can help us to do so? Do they have the freedom to do so? This may sound a bit strange to some of us, although many of us by this time will recognize it's not so strange. Why I say it may sound strange to some of us, then why is it anyone should not want to be helped? Why should it be that we should restrict the freedom of others to help us? But this is the human weakness and frailty. Because for others to help us, at times can be painful and difficult for us. And so we may conduct ourselves in such a way that others not have the freedom by the way we react, respond when they try to do so. So I mentioned the importance that those who can help us have the freedom to do so. You may say, how? Then this important point that we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that they have the freedom to do so. This is important. We must conduct ourselves in such a way that others have the freedom to help us. Recognize important that people who can help us will help us, and conduct ourselves in such a way that they have the freedom to do so. And this goes beyond just profession of lips. Not just professing with our lips. I'm very open. Anytime, anything wrong with my life, please tell me. I want to know. Well, such words can be very helpful, but I'm saying it goes beyond just words like this. If we mean it, of course, it's very helpful. But sometimes we think we mean it, but just saying those things, even thinking we mean it, may not necessarily mean that it is true. Because it must really come true. That when others try to help us, we will receive it properly. Sometimes we say that, but when people try to speak to us, or they know, you may say it, but when they were to attempt to do it, we do not receive it properly. For example, would we appreciate what is done in true Christian love and concern over us? We will not react negatively, but rather we'll actually appreciate it, and we'll give it due prayerful consideration. It doesn't mean anybody point out any area of fault in our lives or say you have this fault, that fault, we'll straight away agree and take whatever steps we'll tell us. But will we be genuine, open, give it due prayerful consideration and appreciate those who are genuinely concerned for us? That we, it comes true. That we really want to know and to face the truth positively. Not just say, I want to face the truth, but when the truth comes, we take it, we respond negatively. Then we'll face it and respond positively, even though at times it may be painful and difficult. And that is actually the test. Not when it is simple things they tell us and it doesn't really hurt us, we respond well. But even when it hurts, it's painful, it's difficult for us, will we respond positively? Will it come true to others that this is so? And then they have the liberty to help us in that way. This is a very helpful thing to come into in our lives, to adopt that posture. Because then others can have the freedom, and it is a very strong safeguard for us in the path of truth. When we go astray, others have the freedom to indicate to us. Also, we should not be improperly selective. I say improperly. We can be selective, but we shouldn't be improperly selective. In other words, we only want to hear from some selected sources. We have to be careful. We shouldn't be improperly selective. We only want to hear from some selected sources. Perhaps those who think well of us, or for some other reasons that are not really proper, we are not open then to others, but only some selected ones. But rather, we should be genuinely open to all those who can truly help us, who are in a position to help us. Of course, this does not mean that we freely open up our lives to just anybody. Yes, we need to be wise. We need to consider whether it's appropriate, whether it's really helpful. But at the heart of it, the main point I'm trying to put across is there should be true openness to truth. The point is true openness to the truth. Not just wanting to hear from some, but rejecting from others, or the source that it comes from, but wherever it's really true, we really want to know the truth. On that basis, at times, yes, we may be selective, who would be more appropriate to help us and so on a proper basis, so we are not unwise in how we open our lives to improper context, not suitable, not appropriate. But primarily, it must spring forth from this deep longing that our lives be right with God. There's a deep longing that our lives be right with God, and we are very appreciative in any way others can help us and be right with God in every aspect. And we want to know if there's any area that's wrong, and we want to be helped. And lastly, we also shouldn't just wait until others come and speak to us. But rather, we should seek help when we recognize we need help. We should seek help when we recognize we need help. When we can sense there's something wrong somewhere, even if we are not quite clear what it is. Sometimes we are quite clear, certain areas are wrong, and we seek help and say, yeah, this is the problem in my life, and I don't quite know how to understand it properly or how to resolve it. But sometimes we may not even be quite clear what is wrong, but we know something is wrong. We know we need help. It's still possible to seek help under those circumstances, and wise to do so. But it's also important in such context then to be cooperative. You seek help and you cooperate in whatever way you can, you respond to help the person who is helping us to identify the problem. Sometimes we go, but we are not very cooperative. So as a result, we hinder. And certain points that the person may be trying to help us identify, but we reject those things because it's not very comfortable to acknowledge those things. So we brush it aside, we suppress it, and so on. So, the seeking help, talking to people who can help us, one very important factor to bear in mind is we must adopt a spirit of cooperation. That doesn't mean we just simply agree to anything and everything, every point that's made, but sincerely trying to help the person to do our part, to cooperate so that the issues can be identified clearly and what can be done. So we will stop here for today. Briefly, we have considered how though King Solomon fared very badly, went very far astray, though he had a rather favorable framework within which to work out his life. Nevertheless, there were various positive aspects and features in Solomon's life during the earlier years. We saw how he did love the Lord, recognized inadequacy, how his request was pleasing to God. God did approve his attitude, his motivation, granted his request and more. How God loved him, was with him, exalted him, and how he also built the temple, and God's glory filled the temple. He knew how to pray meaningfully, and God hearkening to his prayer. And so we have sought to consider whether the scriptural records help us understand what happened to Solomon. How come there were various of these aspects that seemed rather positive in his life, and yet he could go so very far astray? Did it happen suddenly? And as we consider further, we saw how it didn't happen suddenly. That apart from the major point we noted about how his heart was not wholly devoted to God, there's actually indication, early indication of something amiss. And this was directly related to the major area of faltering in his later life. Early in his life, how he married Pharaoh's daughter, and we saw how it's likely that he knew, or he ought to know, or there's some degree of recognition that it's just not the right thing to do, not consistent with a life of devotion to God, but he went ahead. And how this problem grew and grew, this area of suitability of marriage partner, problem of women, and how he loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, part of the problem, which now deepened, grew into disastrous proportions because he did not deal with the root problem. Because all this took time for him in the end to have so many wives and concubines. And so we learn the important lesson from what happened to Solomon, that even when there is evidence of positive aspects and features in our lives, including evidence of God working in our lives and even God answering our prayers, it does not mean we will not go astray. It does not even mean that there is nothing amiss in our lives. We still can go astray, far astray, as what happened to Solomon. And even while there are positive aspects and features in our lives and God working in our lives, there can still be something amiss in our lives, or even problem areas that needs to be dealt with effectively. Otherwise, it can become very problematic, it can grow, and we can enter the deep bondage and with passing time, increasingly difficult to come out of it. We must never become presumptuous, overconfident of our own spiritual state. A presumptuous spirit is very dangerous. Let us humbly walk with God and ask Him to help us to understand there are areas wrong in our lives that we need to put right. And so, we noted how it's important to recognize that generally believers do not suddenly go very far astray, and that those who go very far astray often their problem areas in their lives for some time, often even over many years, but somehow not resolved, not properly resolved, but allowed to grow. And so in this regard, we have seen how it's important for us to realize that sometimes the areas which are obvious in our lives, they are wrong. Sometimes we are not even so conscious of them. But we need to try to understand how to recognize them, how to deal with them. One aspect is that when they're problem areas, often there are manifestations from time to time. And it's helpful for us to recognize that some of these manifestations may be just symptoms. Insufficient just to recognize that they are falterings, confess them, ask for forgiveness, but also to learn to look to the Lord to understand whether they indicate some underlying weaknesses and problems that need to be more effectively dealt with. Otherwise, it can manifest itself in many other forms. And so we see how in King Saul's life, various problem areas with various manifestations from time to time. Likewise for us, if we do falter, various improper responses, conduct from time to time, reactions and so on, try to understand whether they indicate something wrong within that we need to seek understand more clearly what they are, the nature of it, and how to deal with them decisively, effectively. And at times, it's difficult for us to recognize them or to deal with them properly. It's important then for others who are able to do so to help us. And recognizing the importance of others helping us, we must then conduct ourselves in such a way that others have the freedom to help us. Not just by saying that we are open, we want to be helped, but the whole way we conduct ourselves, the whole way we respond to others helping us, our appreciation whenever we are helped towards the direction of truth, even if a test comes when it is painful, uncomfortable, difficult. But our basic desire is for the truth, though we need to be wise as to who and how we open up our lives to others. But our primary concern must be our lives be right with God, we are truly open to Him and truly appreciative of those who can help us in that direction, whoever they may be, not improperly selective about who and what source the help comes from. And not only just waiting for others to help us, but when we recognize we need help, something's wrong somewhere, to seek help and to be cooperative. Let us now spend some time to reflect over our lives. Let us reflect upon the greatness and the goodness of God, as evidenced by His sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world to die for our sins, and with Him freely to give us all good things. And as we reflect on God's goodness and greatness, let us reflect upon our own lives, our own response to God. Is it deep, comprehensive? Are there areas in our lives that needs to be put right? Let us even now resolve in our hearts to adopt the proper posture in our response to God and truth, and whatever steps that are needful to be taken, that we are willing. If we are willing, let us also tell it to the Lord, even now, that we recognize His goodness, His grace, but we need to be open, and that we are open, we want to be helped. And ask the Lord to guide us how to go on from here, how we can be helped to have areas in our lives not right to be put right. Now, Father in Heaven, we thank you for the record of scriptures. We thank you for what has been written in the life of King Solomon, the important lessons that we can learn from what has happened to him. We ask that you help us to ponder over many of these deep truths that are significant in our own personal lives and for personal application. Father, we are sad as we think of what happened to King Solomon, what could have been, but what finally took place. And likewise, we realize also that though we are weak and frail in ourselves, we know that there's potential, great potential in each one of our lives because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we ask that you will help us, that we may so learn to live our lives, that we will not put obstacles in the way of what you're seeking to do in our lives and through our lives. We recognize that there are many things that we desire to do in our lives, especially the area of transformation, many deficiencies and weaknesses that needs to be dealt with, that we may then be able, in a position, to enter more fully to experience the fullness of God. We ask that you help us to be willing. Though it does involve pain, help us that we may be genuinely open and willing. Because the Lord Jesus has already told us that to be his true disciples, we need to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him. And even as we have responded to him and his call, and acknowledge him as our Savior and our Lord, we ask that you help us faithfully to walk on this path, always to learn to love you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and to learn the truth, always open to you, what you have to say to us, on any way suppressing what is contrary to our inclinations, but to learn how to walk in the light. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, and every provision you have made for us, that we may be able to live godly lives, not only in our personal walk with you, but also together as a congregation. And you are, and we ask that you help each one of us, and also together as your people, to know how to move together in that direction, how to help one another, encouraging one another unto love and the good deeds. We thank you now for the bread and for the wine. We ask for your blessings on the elements. We ask also that you help us, that we know how to partake in faith and be strengthened, renewed afresh by the life of the Lord. And help us to be more determined, more resolved in our hearts to put away all that displeases you and to put on, to walk on and walk in the path of truth and holiness. Thank you again for your patience, your grace to us. We pray and give thanks.